Turn in the scriptures to Genesis chapter 20 and read verses 1 through 18. Genesis chapter 20, beginning to read with verse 1, "Hear now the word of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man, because of the woman whom thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister," and she, even she herself, said, "He is my brother"? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this.' And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.' So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done.' Then Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you have in view that you have done this thing?' And Abraham said, 'Because I thought, surely, the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say of me, "He is my brother."' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham. And he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." May the Lord bless this good scripture to our understanding. The title of the sermon this evening is The Sanctification of Abraham. And when we look at this story, we look at the account, one of the questions that comes upon us, we say to ourselves, how in the world could this have happened? I mean, we think of Abraham as a sober, mature man. He is called to this day one of the patriarchs of Israel, one of the fathers of Israel, that means in Latin, the root of the word, one of the fathers of Israel. So here we have one of the great fathers of Israel, a veritable prophet in his day. In other words, the man most understanding and most chosen by God to be his mouthpiece to all the world at this time, especially through his people. And it's this man that we find lying about his wife and who she is, not lying full-orbed, but lying by half-truth about his wife. And all of the story that proceeds from that place. So we ask, how could this have happened? And there's a very simple answer. It's just a case of sanctification. That is, that even the great prophets of God were people that were redeemed by the Holy Spirit, redeemed by the future work of Christ as it was conceived of by the Godhead, and symbolized by the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And a man like Abraham was not sanctified instantaneously. We don't confuse in Protestantism or Reformed theology, we don't confuse sanctification with justification or conversion. Those things happen rather quickly and distinctively, but sanctification is a process that's an ongoing process that works its way in our lives. And the way that this story is so illustrative is because it takes one segment out of Abraham's life, and it tells us about that segment, and it just shows us the kinds of things that were going on in Abraham's life continuously. I'm not sure that there's any thing that brings us to grief more in the Christian life than the frustration over ourselves. Knowing that we're believers, and yet knowing also that we are not fully sanctified, and especially then fumbling with our own lives, fumbling with our decisions, doing things less perfectly and markedly so that it comes to our own minds. God brings it to our minds. Why can't you overcome this or that problem more quickly, more easily? And in that, we have a perfect illustration here of this process working its way out through the great patriarchs. I don't know of any of them, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, who was not better at the end of their lives for all of these sanctifying twists and turns in their life than they were at the beginning. And so, this is God's promise to us, that if we follow Him, if we remain steadfast, if we run the race that is before us, if we make war against the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we too will make progress in our Christian lives. So that's the main ideal that comes across in this story. We see how the story opens. It opens with the half-truth that it says that Abraham said of Sarah, his sister, his wife, "She is my sister." Now, the implication at the beginning of verse 2 is that this was a habit of Abraham's. Because before it even mentions Abimelech, it says this is what Abraham said. In the sense that we get a sense here of an ongoing habit of Abraham's life. It's only later in the passage that we learn that yes, this is true. That which was implicit in the text is made explicit later on. That this indeed was a strategy that Abraham came upon as he ventured to and fro across the face of the world at that time. Very few of us have any sense of how unstable it is and how threatening it is to be a nomad in this world. All of us have locations. When Scott was, had somewhat of a nomadic existence in Lynchburg, Virginia, it wasn't really. He had a church there. He had people who knew him. And he had a place to live. He was living in the Covenant compound out there on Outer Rivermont Avenue called Tellingville. His family remained here in Ohio, so that then when he left Lynchburg, it was an obvious choice for him to think about coming back here. And all of us have established homes. We have a community. We have friends and that sort of thing. Abraham didn't have that. I mean, he had some of that, but he was a nomad at this time. He had no land that was his per se. God had promised him land, but God did not deliver it immediately. And so he was a nomad in the land that God had promised him, so that it was his and yet it was not his. It's kind of like us with heaven. Heaven is ours and yet it's not yet ours in fullness. And so we see Abraham venturing about, and in this position of being a nomad, he and his wife Sarah, who are half brother and sister, they had the same father but different mothers, and so they at an earlier point decided to marry, and this was during a time when God long suffered with such things and used such things to promote both faith and the cultural mandate of the enlargements of the families through marrying one's cousins and, in this case, even a half-sister. But it's out of that matrix that we see this problem evolve, because Abimelech, takes Sarah, in verse 2, to be one of his wives. Now, we know in this day that it was a popular thing for kings to have not just one wife, but to have concubines or multiple wives, so that they could produce large families who would be give allegiance to them. And there would be safety both for that generation and then for the next generation because of the blood relations of this larger family. All of these half-brothers and half-sisters that were produced by this polygamy or concubinage, whatever it was. But it was very popular in the ancient world. It's interesting that that God uses a similar kind of relationship between Abraham and Sarah to send a curse upon Abimelech, but that's not the main part of the story. Abimelech takes Sarah. Now, it's also interesting here that while Abimelech swears innocence later on in the story, we can see here that Abimelech is looking out for himself. He's not especially mindful of the laws of God, even though we see later in the story that God will hold all pagans accountable to his law, regardless of what they admit to knowing and what they willingly admit, they are still responsible for his ways. God has created us. It's up to us to recognize that and to show intelligence about it and seek out his information, seek his face while it may be found. But Abimelech wasn't concerned about that. He was concerned about his own paganism. He was concerned about his own tribe. He was concerned for the pleasures of his own flesh. And so he saw a pretty woman. We know that Sarah was a pretty woman. He saw a pretty woman and he took her for one of his. Now, it was very common in the ancient world when such a thing was done that the women would live in the women's quarters for a month, even 6 months, or even a year. And they would be primped and prodded, and whatever had to do with their beauty, it would be enhanced. And it was seen as a kind of a sanctification process, a fleshly sanctification process, so that the women would be trained in the ways of the court, and that they would be appropriate then for the king when he chose them later on. So it doesn't surprise us that they did not immediately mate. It says that he later it says that this did not take place, and Abimelech claims all kinds of innocence. In verse 4, it teaches that he did not come near her, so that we're able to believe very easily that this Semitic custom of having these women live for a season in the house with the other women, that was the case here. And though this story is told somewhat like it happened in a day, we know that there are different hints here throughout the text that this happened over a longer period of time, like at the end where it says that God had shut up the wombs of Abimelech's people. That takes time to ascertain that. So it would appear that it was during this time when Sarah was separated from Abraham that all of a sudden it became apparent that no one in the kingdom was getting pregnant. In this day before birth control and all of that kind of thing, this was not normal. And so it was something that was obvious and it was observable, and the people would begin to ask what was going on. Well, sometime during that process, God comes in a mighty vision or a dream to Abimelech, and he says in verse 3, indeed, you are a dead man. I like God's subtlety. The Lord does not beat around the bush. He comes and he threatens the very life of Abimelech, and he shook Abimelech right to the toes of his being, because Now, all men, you don't have to be a Christian to count your life valuable to yourself. Men may not believe in God. They may not believe that death is anything. They may believe that we just lapse into nothingness, that there's no judgment there, whatever. But still, most men fear death. There are a few insane people that don't, but most sane men fear death. And Abimelech was petrified. He begins to argue immediately in this dream of his, telling the Lord what his situation was. And it's true that Abraham had misrepresented the situation. So had Sarah. And so Abimelech was not as guilty as he might have been, and yet he still was guilty. Anyway, Abimelech argues that it shouldn't really be a problem because he was lied to. Sarah was complicit in it. And we see in verse 6 a delightful insight or lesson from the Lord, because the Lord says to him, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, but basically the Lord says, the integrity of your heart was founded upon my sanctifying influences, or at least the influences were in common grace. I was holding you back from what you otherwise might have done, from sinning against me. So we know that this would have been a sin against God, even though he wasn't part of the covenant people. We know that God held him back. How many Christians do you know that argue that if one is not a Christian, that they're less responsible before the Lord, that the law of God does not really apply on their lives if they're not believers or if they're outside of the Christian church, that they're not under the same obligation that Christians are? This story dispels all of that. God shows how all men are responsible before him. We don't lighten the load of our responsibility with our lack of faith. That's only one more complication or one more aggravation that lays to our account. That is that we are more irresponsible before the Lord. Now, so Abimelech, God shows Abimelech that he's not an innocent man and that it was only God's grace that kept the situation from being more sinful than it was. It was still sinful because he had taken another man's wife. That's what God accuses him of. And even if he had not taken Sarah, he already was a polygamist of some sort, some degree, disobeying the law of creation, where one believing man should marry one believing woman. And so the Lord commands Abimelech to restore the wife, and he tells Abimelech. You might think, well, why does the Lord do this? Here Abraham has already revealed himself to be a man lacking in theological acumen, lacking in clarity, at least applying the Word of God to his life. But God weighs in and declares that Abraham is a prophet and says that he will pray for you and you shall live. Here the Lord shows the great honor with which he holds his people, even in their sinfulness, even in their process of sanctification. Just because we're in the process of sanctification doesn't mean we're disqualified. The world would like to do that. I can't go to church because all of the people in church are so sinful. You've heard that kind of thing 1,000 times. People think that if they can disqualify a Christian by showing their imperfection, that they somehow excuse themselves in all of their ways. But here God, in the way that he reprimands Abimelech, shows that Abimelech is responsible, and that even though Abraham has sinned, Abraham is still in a definitely different place. He's in a covenant place. He's in a relationship with God. And that's the blessing that we have in Christ. As soon as we become Christians, we are new creatures. God does not consider us the same way as he did before. He doesn't consider us to be Abimelechs. He considers us to be believers in Christ. And we're in this process called sanctification, where he's drawing us along. And through this turn and that turn and this twist and that twist, God is shaping us. He's drawing us like a caught fish toward the net. But in this case, the net is not death, but the net is eternal life. God will draw us. God will make sure that even though we fight against Him, that He draws us and that He'll, in the end, bless us from above. And so we see this in the way that God speaks about Abraham. Now, Abimelech, ironically enough, becomes a kind of a prophet to his own people, because in verse 8 he goes back and he prophesies to his people about the situation as it was. So that with or after or by the benefit of Abraham in his visit, Abimelech gains a great deal of knowledge that no one else in the world at that time had. And so that was a blessing for he and his people. And Abimelech calls Abraham and remonstrates with him in verses 9 and 10. Abraham gives a truthful answer in verse 11 of why he did this. Abraham did this because of a lack of faith in God. God was not too big in Abraham's view. God was too small. Abraham did not operate on the basis of the greatness of God, but he operated on the basis of the fear of men. How often do we do this, brothers and sisters? How often do we phrase things the way we phrase them out of fear of what other people will say? Because we say, well, they don't understand. They won't respond with the way that they ought to because they don't have any faith. Well, we can understand Abraham's fear because we understand the world. Abraham understood the world. He wasn't a faulty psychologist. He was a good psychologist. He understood how people respond and how they act. He says, because I thought in verse 11, surely the fear of God is not in this place, that they will kill me on account of my wife. Now, as accurate as that is, and as realistic as that is, what's the one ingredient that he left out? The existence of God. The fact that God is sovereign. We were talking about the attributes of God this morning. His omniscience. Well, here, Abraham minimized ideas like the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, the love of God. All of these things are operational all the time for God's covenant people. There is no time. We may sleep, but God does not. There is no time when God is not alert and caring unto our lives and our ways. So that we ought never to fear. Christ our Lord taught us not to worry about what's going to happen the next day, but to go happily along. Oh, almost blissfully along. We might appear as idiots to the world. We're so uncaring about the obvious tragedies that lay in wait for all men around the next corner. But we do this because we know that we shall not step into the trap unless it's the Lord's will. We know Psalm 91, that though 1,000 will fall on our left and 1,000 on our right, that no harm will come near us. Unless it's according to the will of God, and even then He will bless us through the harm that comes, as He did here in this incident with Abimelech. Should this not encourage us in our own sanctification? Ought we not to be strengthened by seeing how the Lord hedges us about, even when we err, when we make grievous errors, when we're foolish, when we can't penetrate situations with our mind, with our problem solving. We can't solve the nettle. It's a knot too tightly tied. And yet God is there ahead of us, before us, behind us, beside us, walking us through it so that even when we fail, as Abraham did here, this is not a story of Abraham's success in the flesh. This is a story of the success of the Spirit. And so it is with us, and we ought to be encouraged by it. We see what the net results of this are in the end. And from verses 11 through 13, we see that first of all, Abraham begins to speak truthfully. He prophesies. He's humbled by God's treatment and by God's sanctification, and so he begins to tell the truth. We never hear of another case of this habit going on in Abraham's life. We know that this happened earlier when he went to Egypt. We know that it has been a habit in his life the way it's phrased here in this text, but we never hear of another incident after this. How sweet it is when God cares enough about us to enter into our lives and make those adjustments. They're often adjustments that are made over a period of time, but suddenly and finally we come to the place where we just cannot stomach the things that we've been doing. And so we throw it off. Even terrible addictions like alcohol and drugs, God gives us victory over such things. Now there may be other devils waiting in our closets with which to deal, but He gives us victory over some of the past devils. He shows us a way forward. And so we see here Abraham prophesying, verse 11 to 13. He says in verse 13 that he said to his to Sarah that this is something that she should do, that she should dissemble also for his sake. But he admits that. And I'm sure that there were barriers that were cleared between Abraham and Sarah based upon this development. And then in verse 14, we see that Abraham is endowed. Not only does he not suffer radical judgment by God, but as God draws him along in the sanctification, He actually blesses Abraham through this encounter with Abimelech. Read what happens here. Verse 14, Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham. This is like what happened in Egypt another couple generations along as the people left Egypt. He restored Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." He put a fear of God in Abimelech's mind so that the nomad Abraham can find a secure place to dwell where he's not afraid of the other kingdoms around him. See, Abimelech is so terrified of the Lord that he's going to be the perfect neighbor for Abraham, the nomad, to live. Then to Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver." He basically endowed Abraham's family with capital, like a bank. It was like he opened the doors of the bank and gave Abraham a fortune, a small fortune, that he might be better served in this life. And it says, "Indeed," he says, "this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Evidently, this was a method of vindication. This was something that was set in terms of the laws of the land at that time, so that when this case fell upon Abimelech, he discovered his guilt. There was a way providentially in his own laws whereby he could redeem himself by giving this money to Abraham for the indiscretion done to Sarah. And God used all of these things, amazingly. God used all of these things not to reward Abraham's righteousness, but to further endow Abraham's sanctification. It's really amazing, this business of redemption. This covenant life that we live. This success of the Holy Spirit. You know, the middle term of TULIP, the fourth term of TULIP is irresistible grace. That is, that when God calls us to redeem us, the Holy Spirit works irresistibly to draw us to Christ. And that work of the Holy Spirit, that manner of working of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of our Christian lives continues on. God works insidiously in ways that we can't see or appreciate, that God is working. God is working. God is always working on our behalves to bless us in every way. And so we see that in Abraham's case. Another benefit of this was, we see in verse 17, that Abraham begins to play his part. Instead of being Abraham the dissembler, he becomes Abraham the prophet. Abraham the prayer. Abraham the patriarch. Abraham the man he's supposed to be. Abraham prays to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants, and they began to bear children. So that God even blessed Abimelech through this, through his servant Abraham, so that Abimelech might know something more of the truth of the Lord, of the word of the Lord, of the wisdom of the Lord, and of his prophet who would communicate these things to this strange people. So we see the efficacy of prayer, and we see the mercy of the cultural mandate again extended to Abimelech and his people. Now, if we come to a conclusion then, what do we draw from this? Obviously, we see that sanctification is a process. Abraham was not saved earlier in his life, going from darkness to light, and then never had a bit of darkness, another bit of darkness in his life. No, there is a process involved in becoming more and more holy, becoming more and more like God would have us to be. God does not give us instantaneous and complete victory. And so, while we pray for victory, to become angry at God because God does not deliver us instantly from the problems of our lives, that is a wickedness in and of itself. Our lack of sanctification is all our problem, proceeding from Adam, proceeding from the human race. But we cannot become angry at God for the process itself. The process is a mystery. I would grant you that. Why God does it this way, who can tell? Who can know? We know he told the people in Israel that he did not drive out their enemies all at once, so that then they would become soft and lazy. But he drove them out slowly and gave them victory over time. And so we can see that as one of the reasons why he uses this process in our lives. But nonetheless, we see it's a process, not an instantaneous work of his. And we see that that this is God's idea. Secondly, we see that God uses our failures, even our failures, for good. Will he not use our virtues if he uses our vices? Of course. These are promises to us. But we see that he even uses our vices to propel us forward. When we fall in sin and he lifts us up out of the despondency or the frustration of sin, are we not then even more determined than we were in periods of relative grace and peace in our lives to overcome the evil in our lives? And I say, yes, I see that in my own life. I sometimes am in such travail over my own lack of faith and my own wickedness and my own laxity in terms of being energetic for Christ. And yet, when God brings me through such a period, and I see the sweet influences of his Spirit upon my life, I rejoice all the more, and I propel myself forward with what energies he has given me to make even more improvements. So God uses even our failures for good, even as he did here with Abraham and Abimelech. And in the end, thirdly, we're always the stronger for it. We're always the stronger forward. God uses sanctification as a process. God uses our failures for good. And we're always the stronger for it in the end. God doesn't let us fall just to prove himself true. He lets us fall so that he can strengthen us. He knows our every sinew, our every muscle, our every manner, our every mode of thought, and he uses all of our weaknesses to strengthen us in the end. And then fourthly, by this he readies us for further blessings. We see the next chapter is the birth of Isaac. It would appear that God did not want Isaac to be born before his father had learned this lesson. He didn't want Isaac to be born to a dissembler, to someone who had a God who was too small. He wanted Isaac to be discipled by a father who had learned certain spiritual lessons. So that when we learn these lessons, then God so often propels us forward. It's for more blessings that lie before us. And Isaac was a great blessing for Abraham. When we think of how Abraham followed the Lord's command to even sacrifice his son, we can see the rock solid nature of Abraham's faith at that time. He trusted God's word. He would follow it even if it didn't make sense to him. Because the one thing that he was convinced of was the truth and the integrity of the Lord. And this was one of those incidents which got him to that place. So, brothers and sisters, let us not be forlorn about our lives. Let us not lament that we don't have this or that, that we have not accomplished this or that in terms of our sanctification, that God's providence has left us in one of the eddies of life, caught where we've missed the stream somehow. We're just sitting there. We're not doing anything in our lives. God has us exactly where He wants us to be, despite whatever loneliness we have, whatever laxity we might see in our lives, whatever sin still lingers with us. This gives us no excuse not to press on or to take a time out of a couple of years from the Christian life. But it also leaves us with no sense that we ought to feel lost or outside of God's experience, because Abraham was right in the center of God's experience. He was right in the center of the pilgrimage of faith. He was a patriarch, and yet he stumbled. He needed to be sanctified yet further. So it is with us. Let us proceed with faith in Christ, in the hope that prevails in us, that if we are Christ's, we shall be victors in the end. Our Father and our God, we pray to this great end that we would not let defeat or compromise with ethics, failure of spirit, discouragement of hope, but that any of these things might discourage us from the fact that we are Thy people. If we have clung to Christ, help us, O Lord, to have a sense that we are Thy people and that Thou art drawing us along. We pray that we might be encouraged, even by Abraham's failure, to know that our failure is not somehow strangely outside of this covenant pilgrimage that we're on, but it is part and parcel of it. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wouldst love us, and that Thou wouldst sustain us in the midst of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.